Remember, your psalmist saying that he loves your law, Almighty God. And we pray that you would give us that same single-minded love and devotion to you, your word, and therefore to you, even this evening. Give us minds to understand, and give us, we pray, a willingness to acknowledge in our own lives the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your help if we're going to make any progress before you tonight. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew then, chapter 11 on page 976. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Well, as ever, please keep that open, and there's an outline in the usual place on the back of the service sheet as well. The questions that are asked, you'll know this, that are provoked when God doesn't match our expectations in life are always painful. Here's a couple of true stories that will illustrate the point. A church was gathering on Christmas Day 2013 in Baghdad to celebrate the birth of Jesus. As they left the church building, someone exploded a bomb outside. Over 20 were killed and many more were injured. Where is God when that's happening? Even more recently, Friday the 14th of March 2014, Fulani Muslim herdsmen attacked three Christian villages in northern Nigeria, razing them to the ground. One survivor said, "If you stayed in your house, you were burnt alive. If you ran, they shot at you." Well over 100 were killed, many more left injured, every one of them left homeless. Where is God when that's happening? It's a question that we find the Bible writers themselves asking over and over again. And the thing that makes them ask it is not so much the physical pain of living in a fallen world, but most often, I think, the impunity with which God's enemies oppose him. David famously asks, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or Psalm 10 starts, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And again, the thing that begs the question is the arrogance with which the wicked man ignores God. Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of groaning? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults and shake their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him, God, deliver him, since he delights in him. And again, David's question seems to be, where is God? And why isn't he acting in judgment now upon his enemies? Well, John the Baptist had more reason than most to ask the question. As we join him in verse 2 of our reading, you'll see he's in prison. He's committed no crime other than speaking the word of God, and he is confused about the interplay between what he thought of Jesus, or the person whom he thought Jesus to be, and his own current experience in life. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Nearly all of the church fathers and pretty much all the reformers thought that John's question didn't really come from his own heart. They say, John could never ask something like that. He must be asking the question for the sake of his disciples to teach them. It's not a real question for him. But I have a feeling they're being a bit too kind to John. It seems to be a real question born of real confusion. And Matthew is going to use it to teach us the truth of our first point this evening, that Jesus really is the divine Messiah. See, John's question is born out of his expectations about the work that God the anointed king would do when he came to earth. The phrase translated here, the one who was to come, or the coming one, has its background in the Old Testament passages I put on the sheet there. Isaiah 35 that we read, and Malachi 3 that I'll mention in a second. In Isaiah 35, as we heard, God says, Isaiah says to God's people, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So Isaiah was expecting two things to happen when God arrived on earth. One was an amazing time of blessing for God's people as all manner of physical ailments were healed. But the other thing he was expecting was for God to act in vengeance and retribution to punish his enemies. And we find that same pattern in Malachi chapter 3. People are asking, where is the God of justice? And Malachi says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And when God comes, says Malachi, he'll do those same two things. He will bless his true people Israel by working to refine them. But also, he says, I will come near to you for judgment. So it's that same two things that he's expecting, blessing and judgment. And John the Baptist himself shared that expectation. We know that. Just if you flip back to chapter 3 of Matthew, we hear it in his own preaching. So Matthew chapter 3 on page 967. Pick it up at verse 11. Look out for these same two things. John says, I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, blessing, and fire, judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, blessing, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire, namely judgment. And that background, coming back into chapter 11, explains, I think, why John asks this question in chapter 11 and why it's a legitimate question for him to ask at this stage of the gospel. He's heard, literally, the works of the Christ, and he's confused because so far in Jesus' ministry, there seems to be quite a lot of blessing and barely even a whiff of the judgment that he was expecting. The miracles have happened, but even they, some writers point out, have been kind of limited in their geographical scope. Jesus hasn't done any miracles in Jerusalem yet. One writer summarizes it like this: Jesus is out in the sticks healing sick, insignificant little individuals here and there, but he's doing nothing to change the basic structural problems in Israel's life. So there is blessing, but even that seems, if one can say this, a touch limited in its scope, for now at least. But all the while, well, there's none of that judgment. John is languishing in prison, while the anti-god, King Herod, is walking around as a free man. So we can see why John would ask, Jesus, are you really the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? In reply, Jesus points again to the twin evidences of his words and his works, which are the only things that will ever prompt real faith. So in verse 4, he says, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. His answer is a pretty fair summary. If you've been with us, you'll see this, of everything that's happened in the last 5 or 6 chapters of Matthew, chapters 5 through 10. In 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached good news to the poor. Just as Isaiah had said God's Spirit-filled preacher would do. Then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has performed the catalogue of healings that God had promised back in Isaiah 35 and listed here. The evidence, says Jesus, it speaks for itself. My words and my works are the answer to John's question. Taken together, they announce loud and clear to the world that I really am the one who was to come. I am God, the anointed ruler over all. I am the divine Messiah. Now, over the last few chapters, we've seen the disciples and the crowds beginning to grapple with the question of Jesus' identity. When Jesus calmed the storm in chapter 8, the disciples were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. When he raised the paralytic in chapter 9, the crowds were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. When he drove out a demon in chapter 9, the crowd again was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And all the while, with these expressions of amazement going on, Jesus has waited patiently for the penny to drop. But now, as John asks the question, are you really the one who was to come? Jesus says it's no longer an open question. The facts speak for themselves. It's time to wake up and smell the coffee, we might say. By this stage of Matthew, the issue is resolved. I really am the divine Christ promised in Isaiah 35. So it is true that Jesus isn't yet acting in judgment. He will do that one day when he returns. But in his first coming, he came in order that the world might really be blessed through him. As John's Gospel says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So when the Old Testament prophets looked forward to God's coming, they couldn't see that. To them, it looked as if all of the blessing and judging would happen at the same time, and that's what John thought too. But actually, that's not the way that God planned it, says Jesus. I have come early to bless. The judgment can wait. But don't let the fact that I don't meet your expectations trip you up. My words and my works speak for themselves. And so the question really is, are you willing to accept that? Do you see it? It says in verse 6, blessed is the man or woman who does not fall away on account of me. C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent essay in 1948 called God in the Dock. In it, he wrote this, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge and God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge, so if God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that the man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Well, if that was true in 1948, things haven't got any better since. Our generation is very quick to fire accusations at God when he doesn't fit our expectations of what he should be doing. People say, if Jesus really is God, then he would, dot, dot, dot. And Jesus says simply, there is no need for an if. I really am the one who was to come. I am the divine Messiah. That's our first point this evening. In verse 7, John's disciples leave and the roles are reversed, because in verses 2 to 6, John was asking a question about Jesus. And now from 7 through 15, Jesus asks the crowd a question about John. But these verses, I think, are pretty complicated. What is absolutely crucial for us to understand, if we're going to get our heads around them tonight, is that although Jesus spends these verses talking about John, the person our author Matthew is really talking about is Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, but Matthew is using this chat about John the Baptist to teach us about Jesus. I think we'll see that together. Here's the point he wants us to learn. Jesus is the Lord Almighty. Let's see that from verse 7 again. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? Prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So the presenting issue is the identity of John the Baptist, and Jesus obviously wants the crowd to think about it hard, because he asked them the same question three times. Do you see that? What did you go out to see? I know they really had gone out. We're told back in chapter 3 that all of the people from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan went out to see him preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. Even the Sadducees and Pharisees had made the trip. So what did you go out to see, asks Jesus. Was it a reed blowing in the wind? In other words, did you really just go out to take in the scenery? Is that what was going on? If not that, then maybe did you go out to watch a fashion show? Did you go out to check out John's summer collection? Is that what it was? Well, not that either. Then what was it? Maybe you think you were seeing a prophet. Is that it? Well, you're half right, says Jesus. He was a prophet, but in fact, he was more than a prophet. And in verse 10, he explains what that means. This is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. Tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's who you went out to see, says Jesus, the greatest human in history. The quotation comes from Malachi 3. I'm sorry to get you to do some flipping this evening. We're going to turn there to page 961. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I mentioned it earlier. Then we were talking about the pattern of blessing and judgment that Malachi was anticipating. Now I want us to see God's timetable, because it's the background to our point here. So the question at the end of chapter 2 on page 961, you'll see, is where is the God of justice? And in chapter 3, God replies, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. It's the bit quoted in Matthew. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So you get the timetable. First, the messenger prepares the way. Then the Lord Almighty himself comes. Except rather confusingly, the Lord is also called the messenger of the covenant for reasons that we won't go into now. But the big point is the timetable. First, the messenger to prepare the way, and then God. Just one more detail before we turn back to Matthew. Flick the page to chapter 4, because in verse 5 of chapter 4, God gives us the identity of the messenger who will serve as this warm-up act to God. And that also is important in Matthew. So in verse 5, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. We'll just log that for now. Flip back to chapter 11. The messenger will have a ministry of the same tone and power as Elijah. And then God himself will come. Well, here, says Jesus back in Matthew 11, is why John is more than a prophet. This is why he's worthy of the title of the greatest human that ever lived. And it is because he is the messenger, the warm-up act, the forerunner, promised by God, the one who would come immediately before God himself arrived on earth. And if we're thinking, so what, we need to remember that Jesus is talking about John, but Matthew is really talking about Jesus. So we're to do the sums. If the timetable goes the messenger first, and then the Lord Almighty, and if John is that messenger, then the one who comes immediately after him, the one to whom he points, that one is nothing less than the Lord Almighty himself, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. So can you see the force of the claim that Jesus is making about himself? I think you read these verses through, they look so innocuous, don't they? On the surface, they're just an idle discussion about the identity of John the Baptist. But in reality, we're listening to Jesus make claims about himself that surpass the claims made by the founder of any other religion in the world. It's been said, if you'd ask Gautama Buddha if he was God Almighty, he would have told you were living in the veil of delusion. You ask Muhammad if he was God, he would have charged you with blasphemy. And yet here's the son of the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And twice already in 15 verses, he's left us in no doubt about who he claims to be. Verse 14, if you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Or in other words, I am the Lord. I am the creator of all. I am your Lord, and I will be your judge. He who has ears, let him hear. There's one more point we need to make here before we move on. It's the point that Jesus himself makes in verses 11 and 12, and really it's the implication of what he's just been saying. Again, the verses are complicated at first reading to our slow and 21st century minds. Let's read the verses. Though I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. First sight, I think these verses are a little bit perplexing. How can Jesus go from saying in one breath that John is the greatest man ever to live, to saying in the very next breath that a whole bunch of people are greater still? That just seems confusing. But the answer is that John the Baptist stands right at the turning point of history. Before he came, the whole period of time covered by the Old Testament law and prophets was a time of anticipation, a time of looking forward to the arrival of God's king and his kingdom. And John the Baptist was the greatest man born in that whole era of history. And that's because he was the one who had the job of standing right at the cusp, at the turning point, and of pointing people to God's king when he came. But now, says Jesus, because I'm here, the time of anticipation has ended, the kingdom is actually here. So anyone and everyone who repents and believes and becomes a fully fledged member of my kingdom is in that sense greater than John. Not charismatically greater, not professionally greater, not even personally greater, but greater in the sense of more spiritually privileged. Because John, as great as he was, all he could do was point to Jesus and say, there is God's king. But anyone who believes in Jesus is given a place in God's kingdom. But again, just put the focus back on to Jesus, and notice with me again that he's not lacking in self-confidence. Almost in passing here, he had claims again to be the epicenter of human history. He claims to be the eternal king of God's forever kingdom. My kingdom is here, he says. It is forcefully advancing. Have you realized who I am yet? We're used to celebrities getting the red carpet treatment. I can't remember if I told you of the time that the Queen visited my school. They spent weeks getting ready for her arrival. They combed all of the grass. They polished all of the children just to make sure that everything looked just right for Her Majesty. They even installed a brand new toilet and special gold taps just in case she got the urge while she was with us. All that fuss just for the Queen. Makes you wonder, what kind of welcome would be fitting for the King of the Universe? Answer, surely something different to what he actually got. And this is our third and final point tonight. Jesus is shockingly rejected. The question of how people respond to Jesus has been just building through the chapter. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." It raises the possibility, doesn't it, that some people will fall away. In verse 14, he said, "And if you are willing to accept it," John is the Elijah who was to come. Again, the possibility is that some won't be willing to accept it. Verse 15, "He who has ears, let him hear." Again, the possibility that some won't. But now those ifs and hints and maybes take center stage as Jesus talks about the way that his own generation is responding to him. It's something of his headmaster's report on their progress. Verse 16, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." The image of the kids in the playground isn't obvious, and people disagree about who's who in the way that Jesus is using the simile. But everyone agrees that if this is Jesus's headmaster's report on his generation, it's not very flattering. The point seems to be there was simply no pleasing them. John fasted regularly and avoided alcohol, and so they said he must be possessed by a demon. He's too alarmist. He was too intense, too enthusiastic by half for their tastes. Jesus was different to John. He went to dinner parties. Seems here he may have even enjoyed an occasional glass of wine, but that wasn't right. He's too liberal, they said. He mixes with the wrong kind of people. And so Jesus says, well, you lot are like spoilt children who sit at the side of the playground with a big grump on their face and absolutely refuse to join in any game of any variety. Here was John, the greatest man ever to live. Here was Jesus, the Son of Man himself, the one with all rule and power and authority, and his works and his words had proven him to be nothing less than Emmanuel, the Lord Almighty on earth. And still you lot put your fingers in your ears and screwed up your eyes and said, "We're not listening, we're not listening, we're not listening." And worse still, while you were doing that, you then had the audacity to put God in the block, in the dock, and to condemn him for failing to live up to your standards. And the closed-minded arrogance of it is astonishing. But of course, their verdict isn't what really counts. Says Jesus of himself, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." That is, my words and actions are the only vindication that I need. They speak for themselves. They prove me to be wisdom on earth. Well, I wonder if you've been with us and you're very eagle-eyed, if you wonder whether this headmaster's report from Jesus seems to come a bit out of the blue. Up until now, in Matthew at least, there's been very little direct opposition to Jesus. It's true that that town begged him to leave. You remember them at the end of chapter 8, and the Pharisees called him demon-possessed in chapter 9. But by and large so far, those have been pretty isolated incidents. The overwhelming sense to date has been of a generation dazzled and amazed and impressed by Jesus. They've queued in their thousands to have their sick healed. They've sat transfixed at his teaching. So we may wonder where this outburst from Jesus comes from. But this is a turning point in Matthew. He's alerting us to a theme that is about to grow in the gospel as the open and active opposition to Jesus from this moment on grows and grows and grows and grows and leads eventually to his own death. So much so that verse 12 is taken by lots of people to be a key verse for these next three chapters. We said 8 to 10 was a unit in Matthew, 5 to 7 was a unit. So is chapters 11 to 13 a unit. And verse 12 is taken, and I think rightly by many, to be the key verse for the whole section. It says we're going to see two big things happening side by side as we go through these next three chapters. On the one hand, the kingdom will continue to advance forcefully. But at the same time, forceful men will lay hold of it or oppose it. You'll see these two things happening side by side, advance and opposition. And the way that works in the narrative is that increasingly as readers, we're asked to take sides. Up until now, we've kind of just been introduced to Jesus for the first time, given lots of time and space to hear him teach for the first time and to see his miracles for the first time and just to grow in our appreciation of the significance of what he's saying. But now we're being asked to take sides. Jesus knows, you see, what is in a man or a woman, as John's gospel says. He knows that being amazed at his miracles, as the crowds were, is not the same thing as genuine faith. Because hearing his teaching is not the same as understanding his message, and seeing his miracles is not the same as perceiving their implications, and being in the crowd is not the same as turning and believing in Jesus as your king. And so the question is, well, Jesus may not match your expectations. There may be times when we wish he were doing things differently, maybe specifically when we wish that he would act now to rid the world of evil and injustice. But that is not his timing. So the question is, are we willing to accept him as he really is, as he actually is? Do we have ears to hear what he's saying? Are we willing to accept that he is the Lord Almighty? Are we willing to get down on our knees before him? Or are we sitting there with our fingers in our ears and not responding to him? Blessed, says Jesus, favored by God, eternally secure, in verse 6, is the one who does not fall away on account of him. He who has ears, he says, let him hear. There is Jesus. Behold your God. Let's pray. In one way, our Father, these complex verses teach us a familiar truth, that Jesus is the one who was to come, that he's the one who fulfills all of your scriptures, that he is Messiah, he is God, he is the Lord Almighty, that your kingdom came in his person. And yet we confess that our generation doesn't receive Jesus as its king in the way that it should. And we confess that we too fail to honor him as our king as we should. And so we pray that this reminder this evening of his magnitude, his majesty and greatness, will cause each one of us to examine our own ongoing response to him. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us grace that we wouldn't fall away, that you would give us your Spirit so that we might accept who he is and that we might live in the light of his identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.